1, beginning in verse 8. This is God's word. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We'll end our reading there. Beloved, last time we were in 1 John, we considered that if you are a Christian, God calls you to walk in the light as he is in the light. That was verse 7. Fellowship with God, said John, must be established and maintained on the basis of holiness. God, who is pure light, cannot tolerate sin, and anyone who wants to walk in intimate fellowship with the holy God must be separated from all that is sinful. And thanks be to God, we saw last time that our relationship with him is ultimately dependent upon Jesus Christ and his blood, which cleanses us from all sin, giving us access to God and great joy in his presence. But we still need to walk in the light as he is in the light. And John tells us today that if we are to walk in the light, we must be thinking God's thoughts after him. That's where your fellowship with God and your life of holiness in Jesus Christ begins, with your thoughts. And in particular, says John, with how you think about sin. Because to walk in intimate fellowship with God, you and I must agree with what God himself says about sin. And there are consequences to not agreeing with God in what he says about sin. Not only are you failing to walk in the light, says John, but you are both deceiving yourself and calling God a liar. Those are pretty serious charges. So John wants us to be sure that we're not making this dangerous denial or this deadly disagreement with God. That's our text this afternoon. What exactly does this denial, this disagreement with God's own thoughts about sin, entail? Well, we see in the first place that it entails a denial of humanity's sinful nature in general. We read in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. The world says the human race is evolving in the direction of improved civility and goodness. The world says that the bad people that are out there are merely victims of rough childhoods and faulty evolutionary hardwiring in the brain and nothing else. Some go so far as to fallaciously argue that human nature has evolved into something that is basically good, but the Bible cuts right through this shallow assessment of humanity, doesn't it? God says, we're not okay. We're not basically good. We're not born into this world with a morally neutral blank slate, as it were. It's not ultimately up to each individual born into this world whether they want to be a good person or a bad person as far as God defines good and bad. Adam alone had that choice set before him in the garden. Adam was created good, not neutral. He was created good and holy with the possibility that he could choose the bad way instead. And he did choose the bad way. And as humanity's representative, when Adam chose the way of evil, he plunged the entire race into that evil along with him. And now that is man's bondage, the Bible teaches. We are conceived in our mother's womb in sin. We come into this world as objects of God's righteous wrath. We are sinful in Adam before we think our first thought, say our first word. And because of that sinful nature, the Bible tells us every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That's Genesis 6:5. I believe it was R.C. Sproul who put it this way: we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Our very nature is what gives rise to the sinful things that we think, say, and do. We can't help it. It's not the other way around. We don't have a morally neutral nature that is capable of sinning and also capable of not sinning. The problem begins, the Bible teaches, with our nature and the guilt we inherit with Adam, along with that nature. That is what theologians call original sin. And the sinful nature extends its soul-destroying reach into every aspect of men and women's beings, their understandings, their emotions, your affections, my will, the heart, the mind, the body, all infected. All infected by the sinful nature. And that's the nature that John has in mind in verse 8, and knowledge and science and civilization and education and outward decency, and you can fill in the blank, have done nothing to change this nature in human beings. They can't. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart, says the Bible, is only evil continually. What does that mean exactly? Does the Bible teach that all people are as bad as they possibly can be, as wicked as they possibly could be? No. Because in his grace, God restrains the evil in men and women so that they are not as bad as they possibly could be. Otherwise, they would be. Otherwise, they would be. And it is with this truth in view that the Bible sets forth such penetrating indictments about our sinful nature as this. And I'm going to read a lengthy portion from Paul's letter to the Romans, but is very pertinent to the text we're considering this afternoon. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, says these words: "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Do you remember we considered the fear of the Lord last Lord's Day? Well, there's no fear of God for those who are fallen in Adam. Now, Paul goes on, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God, or that the whole world may become guilty before God. And Paul goes on in Romans 3 to sum up that case with these words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what the Bible teaches about the sinful nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fall short because God's standard of righteousness is one of perfection. We considered that last time. God is light. There's absolutely no margin for error when it comes to meeting God's holy standard of righteousness. You either love him and honor him with every ounce of your being, every second of every day, loving your neighbor perfectly as well in thought, word, and deed, or you've missed the mark entirely as far as God's perfect standard is concerned. That's what sin is, beloved, missing the mark. Missing the mark of God's perfect standard of righteousness. We read in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." That's the Bible's teaching about sin. That's God's view on human sinfulness. As Jesus reminds us, it is not the things outside of us that ultimately make us sinful. The problem is within. It's our nature. "For out of the heart," says Jesus, "proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, lies, blasphemies." All those things Paul had in mind in Romans 3. Out of the heart. A resident evil, we might say. It is the human heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. "And if we claim to be without sin," says John, coming back to verse 8, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So who are you agreeing with this afternoon when it comes to your true nature as an image bearer of God? Are you agreeing with the Bible or are you agreeing with the world? Are people basically good, morally neutral, or are they sinfully depraved? What are you claiming this afternoon? Do you agree with what God says about sinful human nature? Well, that's the first aspect of this dangerous denial that John sets before us in our text this afternoon, this deadly disagreement with God, the denial of humanity's sinful nature in general. But that's just a part of this dangerous denial. John says more in verse 10 about this. We read in verse 10, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So we see in the second place that this disagreement with God involves not just a refusal to accept the Bible's teaching about man's sinful nature in general, but it also involves something much more personal. It involves a refusal to agree with what God says about your own sin and your own need of forgiveness. Not just that you have a sinful nature, but that the sinful nature in you has given rise to innumerable sins in your life, in thought, word, and deed, that you have incurred guilt in God's sight, and that you are in desperate need of his forgiveness. You see, John's not just repeating himself here in verse 10. In verse 8, he has dealt with the sinful nature in general, something that even the false teachers in his day would have upheld in some shape or form. Let me spend a few moments on that. As wrong as their understanding of sin was, they held up some form of sinful nature. They wouldn't have disagreed completely with what John may have said in verse 8. These false teachers were known as Gnostics. The Gnostics the apostle is exposing here were a type of, or the Gnosticism that they upheld was a type of blend of Christianity and ancient Greek philosophy with a few other odd things thrown in on the side. And a particular group of these Gnostics were going around teaching that the sinful part of human beings resided only in his body. The soul, they taught, was pure and sinless and was trapped in the human body and therefore needed to be released. But Jesus, these Gnostics taught, had come from heaven with a message for human beings with a secret knowledge that would release their souls from their sinful bodies. And when this release was attained, these false teachers in John's day taught, when this release was attained, a man became sinless because his soul was set free from the prison house of his body. And so no matter what he did in the flesh, with his hands, with his thoughts, no matter what he did, he was not sinning because his soul had been set free through the secret knowledge of Jesus. Of course, we may find that strange. I hope you do. Perhaps even ridiculous, but we need to take a few moments and ask really how much different in substance, not in particulars, in substance is it from when we fail to acknowledge our own sins and our own need of God's forgiveness. That's what they were doing. Were justifying their sins in a different way than we might, but at the end of the day, they were denying that they had sinned. They may have been okay with what John said in verse 8, but John brings it home in verse 10, to your own heart, to my own heart. Do you think more about the doctrine of sin than you do about your own personal sin? You see, the danger is that we can major in verse 8, yet live our lives in the darkness because we're refusing to come into the light and say, in the spirit of verse 10, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the heart of verse 10. Because we will all stand before the judge of all the earth one day, and there will be no item on God's agenda for a time of comparing yourself or myself with others. We will each be called to account for the things we have said and thought and done. And we will not be able to blame our nature. We will not be able to blame Adam. That's what God said. Not just what I'm saying up here. And there are consequences, says John, for disagreeing with what God says about your own personal sinfulness. It's not just that you're deceived, as he's mentioned in verse 8 already. It's not just a matter of you being mistaken. It's not just a case where you and God have agreed to disagree, as we sometimes say. John says that when you deny your own sinfulness and your own sins and say you don't need forgiveness, you make God out to be a liar. Can you imagine that? Calling the only true God, the author of truth, a liar. Isn't that what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say? Did God really say that, Adam and Eve? Well, what does John mean here exactly by saying that we make God out to be a liar? Well, we need to spend a few moments on this. God has given his own testimony, his own verdict on the true nature of his fallen image bearers. God has given his own testimony of the desperate plight of a sinful humanity in open rebellion against himself, his own testimony of the eternal consequences of this rebellion. It's in here God has spoken. He has said it. He has said it. Your need of forgiveness, my need of forgiveness, God has given this world his testimony. In his word and in his works. We hear the curse pronounced in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. In essence, the soul that sins shall die, because the wages of sin is death. And God carries forth this testimony that was revealed to Adam in the garden. God carries forth that testimony in the darkened hearts of every one of Adam's descendants through the witness of conscience. And we may try to ignore it. We may try to rationalize it. We may try to soothe it by balancing our good deeds with, or our seemingly good deeds with our evil deeds. We may try to soothe our conscience by comparing ourselves with others. But at the end of the day, God's own testimony to the heinousness of our sin and the remains. And somewhere deep down within every child of Adam, every image bearer of the holy God, they know, we know that the soul that sins against a holy God deserves to die. That's God's witness in you and in me. And when we suppress that truth and disagree with what God says about our sin, John tells us we're calling him a liar. A liar. When we see suffering and death all around us in this world, beloved, in our backyards, in our own living rooms, and we refuse to trace it back to human sinfulness, whether our own or someone else's, we call God, who is testifying through these very things that the wages of sin is death, we call him a liar. As we sang this afternoon from Psalm 90, you set our sins before our face. God doesn't just do that by saying it, he shows it. The consequences of sin are all around us. And when we refuse to acknowledge it, we make him a liar. And when God sends judgment upon a sinful world in the days of Noah and the flood, testifying to his hatred of sin and the necessity of upholding his own justice, and we say it's just a cute little children's story found in the Bible, you know what we're doing? We're calling God a liar. And when we read about the final eternal punishment of God's enemies, where weeping and gnashing of teeth will not end, and when we say that's sheer and utter nonsense, then we call God a liar, God who has warned us. You're not calling God a liar this afternoon, are you? And beloved, if that weren't enough, when God sends his only begotten Son into this dark world of sin to submit himself and subject himself to the perfect standard of God's holy law for sinners who could not do it for themselves to suffer in this broken, sinful world, to warn us of the realities of hell, to offer us an escape from those realities, to die in our place, becoming a curse for us, to set us free, bearing the wrath of God in his holy soul and body on the cursed cross. And when we say that we have not sinned and don't need forgiveness, we call God a liar. And we say, God, you sent your son in vain. He died in the cross on vain because I don't need a savior. We're not so bad after all. Thanks God, but we'll get by on our own. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. I can't think of better mere human words than the theologian Charles Hodge to sum up what we've just considered in essence, who puts it this way: it is obvious that no severity of human suffering, no destroying flood, not hell itself, can present such a manifestation of the evil of sin and of the justice of God as the cross of his incarnate Son. That cross declares in language which is heard by the whole intelligent universe that sin deserves God's wrath and curse, and that none who refuse submission to the appointed method of pardon can escape its condemnation. End quote. And that is why the denial of man's sinful nature in general, and your own and my own denial of your own and my own personal sinfulness and need of God's forgiveness, is truly a deadly denial. Cuts off your hope. You're in a dangerous place. So what do we do? We do to ensure that we are not making this deadly denial in our own lives. Well, John tells us right here in verse 9, we have to agree with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What is confession? What is confession? It is agreeing with God. It is agreeing with everything God says about your sinfulness and the sins that flow out of it. This word confession in the Greek, homologeo, is a word that is made up of two smaller words. The first is homo, which means the same. The second is logos, which can mean and does mean in this case to speak or to declare. So this word here, confess, in verse 9, literally means to say the same thing, to agree. And what John is saying is that to walk in the light, you and I must say exactly what God says about our sin. That's what he's saying. That means agreeing with God when he says you were born with a sinful nature. That means I agree with God when he says my sinful nature gives rise to an unendless train of individual sins in thought, word, and deed. It means saying, God, you're right. You're right. When God says that lustful look on the computer or at the magazine cover in the grocery store is sin, when God says that's sin, you don't say it is simply your natural drive as a man. You agree with God. And you say, yes, God, you're right. Even that lustful thought can be adulterous. When God says that hard bitterness you've been nurturing and harboring toward a brother or sister in the church, when God says that's a violation of the sixth commandment to not murder, you and I can't say, oh God, I just can't help it. That person is so hard to deal with. God, you have no idea. No, we need to agree with God and say, God, yes. You're right, murder, God, you said, begins in the heart. And boys and girls, when God says that all lying is wrong, we don't say that some lies are actually okay as long as no one gets hurt. Or even worse, as long as I don't get caught. God sees everything. He sees our thoughts. And when we have lied, we need to agree with God and say with God that yes, lying in all forms is wrong. And here's the really precious reality, beloved. When we say the same thing as God says about our sin, when we agree with God, when we confess it, says John, and God says, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, then you have to agree with God there as well. Isn't that glorious? God says it. I am faithful and just. And when you confess your sins, I will forgive you and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You agree with God when he says that. If you don't believe that, you're making him a liar. Because he says it. He says it. Because he is faithful. He who said, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, says God. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He is faithful to his word. He has said it and he will do it. And he is just. For all have sinned, we saw last time, and have already considered those words from the Apostle Paul this afternoon. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, I believe. But Paul goes on, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so when God says, I forgive you, and I will cleanse you, you agree with what he's saying in Jesus Christ, because he is faithful and he is just. You see what John has done here as we begin to wrap up. God is holy. We considered that last time. In him is no darkness at all. If we refuse to agree with what God says about us, there is no hope. We are self-deceived, John says. His truth is not in us. God's word is not in us. We make God out to be a liar. What a dangerous place to be. But for those who agree with what God has said, who acknowledge their sinfulness and their sins, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, beloved, not just once a week at church, but every day of your life, there is great hope held out to those in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. Have you trusted in him? Has your sin driven you to him who is full of mercy and compassion and grace toward needy sinners? Come to him. Come to him. Jesus loves sinners. He came to save sinners. Come to Jesus. And for us who have come to Jesus and are walking in the light and trying to walk in the light faithfully and fruitfully as Christians, we need to keep coming to Jesus. If we are to remain in the light as he is in the light. Because you're going to sin after this worship service, and I'm going to sin after this worship service. But if we confess our sins, we don't glory in. We don't have a license to sin. God, spare us from that error. We uphold the law as we live in the Spirit, but we will fall. But when we fall, we confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just. Your sin's been paid for. Christ put it away. The Lamb of God, taking away the sins of his people. So friends, this week, let us pray that the Lord Jesus opens our eyes wider than they ever have been to the reality of sin and the amazing reality of his grace. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in being crushed by your holy, righteous standard, we are not left without hope, but we are shown a Savior who offers us his own righteousness. The only one who could walk perfectly blameless every second of his life. Not a sinful thought, not a sinful motive. Doing it all out of love in obedience to you to redeem his sheep. We pray, Lord Jesus, in this week ahead that you would truly speak to our hearts, teach us from your word. In the ministry of your Spirit, the amazing love of the Father in sending you to redeem us, the amazing love of yourself, Lord Jesus, in laying down your life for us, the amazing love and fellowship of you, Holy Spirit, who reveal our need for Jesus and his sufficiency. May all of those things grow in each one of us here today. May all of those things grow this week and every week as we wait expectantly for that glorious return of the King of Kings. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.